Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Romans 9. Last time we were right around verse 21-22. So I'll start. It was verse 22 is where we stopped last time. What if God, Romans 9:22, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the object of His wrath, prepared for destruction? I hope everybody understands the language that's used here. God chose certain things, or He desired certain things, is a better translation of the Greek. Verse 23, what if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the object of His mercy, whom prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As He says in Hosea, I will call them My people who are not My people, and I will call her My loved one who is not My loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, You are not My people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. And we'll stop there as far as reading the passage. But back to verse 22. God chose, God wished, God desired, as the Greek word has the technical meaning desire, to make His wrath known as well as His mercy. Now to listen to most of those who teach the word, they would have us think that God's only desire was to make mercy and grace known. And that wrath was simply the necessary reaction of Almighty God to man, something unforeseen and something that God was sort of caught off balance with. That's not the way the Scriptures choose to tell us. Indeed, as we read last time from Proverbs 16:4, that even the wicked are made for the day of evil. So that hell is not simply prepared for the devil and his angels, it's prepared for all the wicked. And men were as much involved in God's mind in the design of hell as were the fallen angels. And I hope everybody understands that. And the Scripture's gone through some examples here talking about Pharaoh and others that God actually had destined for destruction. The Bible not only teaches the election of the redeemed, it teaches the damnation and the reprobation of the lost. I don't understand how people can think otherwise. I know the people who said to me, Well, I believe in election, but not reprobation. I said, What do you mean by that? Well, God chose who would be saved, but He didn't choose who would be lost. And I said, I don't understand. If you've got 1,000 people, and you choose to give $100 to 10 of them, can't you also say you chose not to give $100 to the other 990? They said, yes, but it doesn't work that way with God. I said, then you're telling me God's dumber than I. You're telling me that God cannot figure out that if He chose to give salvation to the 10, He chose not to give it, knowing fully the consequences, to the 990. And the Scriptures teach it more positively than that. But even on the logic alone, you have to say God knew what He was doing when He didn't choose certain people. Well, Romans 9 says it's stronger than that. But you all understand, even if we didn't have Romans 9, we could come to the same conclusion. We can come to it directly from Proverbs 16, and other passages, but even without those, the doctrine of election requires the doctrine of reprobation. We cannot say that God cannot conclude the consequences of His actions. We have to give Him at least as much intelligence as us. A lot more, of course. But for people to argue that way is just plain nonsense. Like I say, Paul doesn't even bother with such things. He just said, God desired to show His wrath and make His power known. Now he goes on ahead and he talks here about He bore with great patience the objects of His wrath. What's he mean by that? It means He let them live to dig themselves even deeper. And quite often, that's how the word patience is used in Scripture. God, in fact, it's kind of interesting. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3:9. Another place where this same concept of God's patience is used with quite a different slant. And sometimes we're so used to 2 Peter 3:9 and 15, we forget about passages like Romans 9. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some men count slowness. Remember the context of Peter's epistles. God had promised a kingdom on this earth, and if you read the prophets, that kingdom was going to follow right after Pentecost. Pentecost, tribulation, kingdom. That's the way all the prophets read. That's the way the early parts, the early chapters of the book of Acts read. Only thing is, they'd gone through Pentecost, and before they had time to get around to tribulation, God started something new. They started having doubts about whether God was really going to keep His promises. So He says here, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, that is, any of His own. He's talking to saints here, but for all to come to repentance. Now here's where the patience is given as God allowing men the time to come to Him, those He had chosen. But in Romans 9, it's used in the sense that God allows men to live, even though they're damned, that they might dig themselves in deeper. You see, the very fact that God allows the damned to live is another evidence that He's in total control of history. Total control of history. You want to figure out how God could have saved us from the Second World War with all those people killed? Just put a few people to death in their infancy. That's all He had to do. There's probably not another orator in all of Germany that could have done like Hitler did. The man, by the way, had a very high IQ as well, in case you're in question about his talents. A very talented man. All he had to do was kill him off at a very young age. Wouldn't have happened. It's another evidence that God's in control. By the way, you think that's a little far-fetched for Romans 9? No, Paul's saying this in connection with Pharaoh. God allowed Pharaoh to live to do all the things he did against the Jews. You want to get away from the Jews having all that trouble in Egypt? Just kill the Pharaoh off at a young age. Simple. God didn't, though. He allowed these men to blaspheme His name and do all sorts of things against Him in order, because he wanted to show it, make His wrath known. It's one of the evidences in Scripture, and the Scripture doesn't give us many direct evidences of this doctrine, that God intends men to show themselves as sinners before He shows His wrath. About the only argument I know of that I can give as evidence for my own personal belief, no Scripture I know of teaches this directly, that those who die in infancy go to heaven, or go to be with the Lord, depending on what dispensation they're in. You realize there's not a single Scripture that teaches that directly. But there are passages like this that talk as if God is, in choosing or in desiring to show His wrath, allowed men, bore with patience their sin, so that it might be obvious to all at great white throne that they deserve exactly what's coming to them. It's hard to imagine how that could be demonstrated in the life of one who lived only a few days. But be that as it may be, I confess, that's an indirect argument, not a direct one. But Paul is here talking specifically about a man, namely, like Pharaoh, who of course was allowed to live out his days, even though he brought real grief to the people of God. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2. I think we touched on some of this last time, but it's our starting place this time. When we take the gospel to people, sometimes we wonder what the effects are. Well, don't have to wonder about it. 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, the other an aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In the light of those verses, we have to rethink why we take the gospel to the lost. You see, we take the gospel to the lost because God tells us to. That's primarily the reason. We take the gospel to the lost not because that we think that we can talk someone into trusting in Christ. In fact, every person that turns the gospel down actually digs himself in deeper. That's what this verse says. To the one, we're an aroma from death to death. the gospel brings harm to the reprobate, we're still to take it to him. Did you know that? That's what it says. The gospel brings harm to the reprobate. Moses' testimony brought harm to Pharaoh. Personal harm. You see what that does to this message is being bandied about? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, yeah. Not for very many of them. For many of them, just telling them about Jesus Christ and God's demands on their life ensures for them more discomfort in the lake of fire, because it makes them even more responsible for the message they just turned down. We don't know who they are, of course. And we are as a responsibility before God to take the gospel to everyone we can. But Paul sums it up here. He says we are not like many. We're not just salesmen of the Word of God. We're not just peddling it for profit. Boy, that should... It's hard to read that without thinking of so-called Christian TV. Sorry about that. But that's what Paul said he wasn't doing. But he says, as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Think about that when we take out the message to people. Because the message of God has an impact on everyone you talk to. What's that? To those who turn the gospel down, it has a negative impact. And of course, we're in a context in Romans 9 that's talking about the potter and the clay, and I think you all know that the very same sun that hardens clay melts wax. Very same sun. It has two impacts depending on the material it's attached to. And of course, it's talking here about the fact that the potter can make good things and bad things. Go back to Romans 9. Now, it says more than that here. God desiring to show his wrath and make his power known. I use the word desire because it is the Greek word thalo that has that meaning. There's another word, boulomai, that means, of course, that he chooses. The word boulomai is the word from which we ultimately get our word ballot, you know, where people choose certain things. And with God, for him to desire something is for him to choose it, because he is sovereign. For us, we may desire something and know we better not choose it because it has some consequences. But at any rate, God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction. The men as they are come into this life already outfitted for destruction. That's the doctrine of total depravity. They're already made that way. They're already outfitted for destruction. And so that of course goes back to the fall, goes back to total depravity, and all sorts of other doctrines we can mention in Scripture. That's how men come into this life. And God, all God has to do is just leave them be, and that's how they'll end this life. That's exactly what the doctrine of reprobation teaches. God chooses to take certain men and leave them as they are in their depraved state, knowing full well that they will go to the lake of fire for which he has marked them. One way to phrase it. And that's what Romans 9:22 says. If your notions are what sometimes is called philanthropy, you know, you love men at all costs, that verse is going to bother you a little. Because God does not just love all men at all costs. He loves certain men at all costs. Now verses 23 and 24. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known? That's another interesting thing too. Do you realize that by virtue of men being in the lake of fire, we appreciate God's mercy more? They don't know, we don't. But if we do, the Scriptures teach that. In Isaiah 66 and other passages, he talks about men able to view those who are in destruction. And makes us even gladder we're not there. The doctrine of annihilation finds no comfort in Scripture. The Bible talks about an active hell, an active lake of fire. And so he did this, but he did more. To make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Well, there's two different ways we can read those verses. First of all, just the fact that God is showing mercy. Just the fact that he is saving men. And then secondly, the fact that God is showing the riches of His glory. And that's more than just mercy. But we'll get to that in a minute. It talks here about the fact that God is showing mercy. Again, this is God's desire. God's desire is not just wrath, it's also mercy. And the Scripture teaches that many, many places. We've got a lot of verses on that. That's really the point of John 3:16. God so loved certain ones that he did everything he could to save them, and as consequently they're saved. He even sent his son to die on the cross for their sins. And so he did this because he had desired to do it, and of course as a result mercy is shown. There's another thing it says in connection with this business about wishing to make his mercy shown. It says whom he prepared in advance for glory. Right now we're only talking about the fact that he prepared them in advance for mercy. We'll come back to the glory part. But he prepared them in advance for mercy. Now wait a minute. We just taught that men come into this life outfitted for destruction. But you see, God prepared way in advance what he was going to do with certain ones who came into this life already outfitted for destruction. And that was, he was going to save them. He had already planned that. Look at Ephesians 1 again. Although there are lots of verses like this. This is a common one. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God, of course, I realize this verse is talking about members of the body of Christ. He chose us, in some sense, before the foundation of the world. He chose all men to be saved before then, but our particular hope was already there, and that's why this language is used. But we'll get to the hope question in a minute. But God did indeed prepare, decide already, who he was going to save. And you just cannot leave that subject out when you talk about salvation. The Father chose them. Christ died for them. The Spirit calls them. The Trinity is at work in salvation, and you see it throughout the book of Romans. So he talks about them now being prepared beforehand. Something God did way back then. Romans 8 had already touched on this, by the way. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Once again, Romans 8:29 is talking about the general question of showing mercy. Now, I realize Romans 9 gets down to a few more points, and we'll get to those. But Romans 8 is talking about the fact that God predestined certain ones to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorifies. And the glory that's talked about in Romans 8 is not the glory that's special to the body of Christ, but the glory that is that of every single believer in all of history. So God had done that beforehand, had already decided that. And that starts from way back. So God had certain men outfitted to destruction. That's what they were by nature. That's how they are as human beings. And God's desire was that they might be saved. But then there's more than that. Back to Romans 9, for it says more than that. What if he did this to make known? It doesn't just say mercy here. It says the riches of his glory. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? There's a lot of verses that come to mind when you get into this subject. And we'll see more of that as we go on in Romans 9, 10, and 11, of course, in another epistle. There's a lot more here than just. Look with me at Ephesians 1. We have some tapes on Ephesians 1 where some of these things are mentioned. You might get them if you don't know what they are all about, but we'll mention a few things here. In Ephesians 1, starting at verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, And he goes on, he says, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Interesting, the two doctrines that are really emphasized there, although they're given in a list of three. The first is the hope of his calling, which of course is involved with the riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the second is the greatness of his power toward us who believe. It took resurrection power for God to save us. That's the point we've already made. God had to do something special to save those of us who are saved, because we came into this life outfitted for destruction. That's the way we were. So our outfits had to be changed, so to speak. And God had to do all of that. We couldn't do it ourselves. But the other thing that Paul desperately wanted the Ephesians to understand was their hope and their inheritance. And he talks like no other writer of Scripture does. Instead of just the glory that belongs to saints, he talks about the riches of glory. And he sets apart our hope as being something different from that hope which belongs to others. Israel is given a hope on this earth. Noah and other Gentiles are given a hope on this earth. But God has chosen to give us a hope in the heavens. And of course, you've got a lot of verses, like I say, that mention that. And that's really the subject of much of Ephesians. And we mentioned it earlier when we read Ephesians 1:3, and that is, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Our blessings are in the heavenly. And I say this is a very important topic. It's very intriguing to me in Scripture that I can't find a single saved Arminian in Scripture. But I also don't find a single outspoken saved person who was confused in their hope. It worries me a little bit, because I find a lot of people today that claim to be Christians that are very confused about their hope. And there's another interesting thing, too. It doesn't seem to me, as I read Scripture, that I find too many people confused as to who their leaders are. You find that interesting? Yet I find that most people who call themselves Christians today take the 12 as their leaders. Paul's just an adjunct. He may be replaced, the guy that they made a mistake on in Acts 1. Or maybe he's just an additional. They're not really sure. And it worries me when I see this so deeply entrenched that nobody will study further. Because you see, one of the things that's the epitome of the unsaved heart is rebellion against the Word of God. The unsaved heart does not like what God says. They'd rather distort it. God tells them to spread through all the earth, and they say, no, we'd rather stay in one location and build a tower. We're going to do things better our way. And doing things better our way seems to me, in Scripture, to be the largest evidence you can find of a man being an unbeliever. Now, when we come to modern Christendom, and we get into discussions about the spirit of the spiritual things, the Word of God, and we find people saying, well, I like it better my Baptist way, or I like it better this way, or frankly, I'm a Lutheran. I don't know what they mean by that. I really don't. If what they mean is they'd rather look through the eyes that they were taught to look through than to look at the Word of God and look through God's eyes, how can I then conclude that they are believers? I don't know if that disturbs you like it disturbs me, but I certainly have a lot of people I've served the Lord with in the past whom I convince now are unsaved because they're so thoroughly Arminian. Why should we be kinder to those who live in just as much rebellion against the things of the Word of God rightly divided, and who seem to want to throw out totally Paul's desire here in Ephesians 1 that they understand their hope and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? They don't seem to want to have any knowledge of that at all. And you wonder, Paul said it several times, by the way. Look at Colossians 1 with me. I know that it's hard enough to sometimes know your own heart to try to figure out somebody else's heart. But it is scary. And isn't it interesting that we can take as, you know, we've done from time to time, doing in Sunday school, we take these lives of some of these great men in Scripture, and we can see adultery, murder, and all sorts of other things, always repented of, don't get me wrong. Sin that's continually indulged in is another issue. But we never see them acting like they don't believe God as to His sovereignty or as to His choice of blessings for the redeemed. I mean, I don't know a single Israelite in the Old Testament that suddenly thought they weren't Semitic. I mean, if you find one, let me know. I'd like to know where it is. I don't even find Jonah saying, "I'd rather be a Gentile." Do you? See, I don't find that. And yet I find today, person after person say, "Well, I'd rather live like the Jew." They don't quite use those words, but that's what it amounts to. And you mean you're going to tell me I shouldn't be baptized? How dare you tell me that? Well, where's the scripture? Well, I'll study that when I retire. Well, when are you going to retire? When I'm 65. I've had one man tell me that. Or whenever he plans to retire. I gave the wrong age on purpose. But I see that so many times. Look at Colossians 1. You see, verse 21 we'll start, just to get the context. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, yet now He has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, that's interesting, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Do you notice what He said? Does that scare you a little? I hope it does. Yet now has He reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him, this verse 22 again, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. Remember, there was an occasion like that in John 8 where a bunch of people believed in Jesus, John 8:30. And He says, "You are My disciples indeed if certain things," and later they were out trying to kill Him, proving they were lost. Yet they had believed on Him. Did you notice that? Now He says that they're really saved if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. If John 8 teaches that a man who shuns at least total depravity and irresistible grace, the two doctrines that are mentioned explicitly there, if John 8 proves that a man who shuns and fights those two doctrines is lost, and I believe it does, then perhaps Colossians 1 teaches that a man who refuses to become established in the doctrine of his hope is also lost. Read it again. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You think of all the doctrines he says there that you'll come to if that you're saved if you come to these things. That's what he's really saying. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God, willing to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. I mean, you look at what he says there in Colossians 1. We're going to have to say more about this maybe, but in Colossians 1 he gets awful strong. Maybe the strongest passage on this subject I know of. Because he says, these things are true of you if you come to certain understandings. Now I realize some people die before they know anything, and maybe they really were saved. That's a judgment we can't make. But when we watch a person who claims to know the Lord, who is not an idiot, and I think idiots and children are in different categories, don't get me wrong. And I mean that literally. A person whose mind cannot function is obviously not at the same responsibility that we who have our wits about us. But if a person is able to think at all, and they fight against these things and do not come to understand them, are they not showing the same spirit of disobedience that the man who says, "I'd rather not have a sovereign God"? I think they are. And I think we've got a lot of them around. And maybe that's really why so many people out there say they love the Bible, but they don't really love the Lord. They just think they do. And if you think that seems strange to say that, then there have been people throughout history that have said they love the Bible and they love the Lord that were lost. I really don't believe a fair reading of Thomas Aquinas will convince you this man did not claim to love the Lord and love the Bible. I'm not convinced he's lost. Absolutely convinced so. Certainly the father of an awful lot of stuff that was bothering Luther and the Reformers at the time of the Reformation. And we can go on and on with this. But the scriptures get pretty strong here. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. It's interesting to take. Because you see, the Bible talks about the gospel that we teach in this dispensation for the saints today as not only the glory of the redeemed, but the riches of His glory in the heavenly. That's a higher glory. And there are lots of people that are willing just to talk about, well, we're saved, and stop. And that's not the way Paul does. He says we're saved to a new hope. That his message isn't just part of it, it's the rest of it too. And it's also interesting if you take your concordance sometime and look at the word gospel. Sometimes it's just the gospel. Sometimes it's my gospel or our gospel. You see, Paul's marking something out. There's a few new wrinkles today. Let's think about the difference. The fact that Christ is foundational in every gospel in Scripture. By the way, we'll say more about that when we get to the end of Romans 9. Because Romans 9 explicitly says Israel turned down Christ. Some people say they didn't even know about Christ. But Romans 9 says explicitly they turned Him down. So, like I say, we'll say more than that. Every single gospel in Scripture that's for salvation, every gospel for salvation is about Christ. But our gospel goes a little further than that. Not just being saved. It's being saved and being a part of the body of Christ in the heavenly. Israel's gospel goes a little further than that. Not just being saved. It's if you're the circumcised and saved, you're in Israel. You see. The good news includes not only salvation, but salvation to a hope. Now Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Verses always bothered me, but I think with Colossians 1 it won't bother me anymore. It says, if our gospel, not the gospel, our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Think about it. Our gospel goes a little further than just the glory, but it goes to what Paul was saying about the riches of His glory. Now, when a man says, and you're showing him scripture after scripture after scripture, that he just can't see this truth of the Pauline message, would it be legitimate to say that Paul's message to him is veiled? Seems to me it would be. And if we put this and Colossians 1 together, can't we then start to draw a conclusion that maybe that man's not saved? Throw it out for your thought. Seems to me it's going stronger and stronger in that direction, don't you? And Paul has said at least two times things that seem to imply that. At any rate, Paul has a lot to say about this sort of thing in his epistles. And at least on these two occasions, he seems to talk as if those who cannot see have something wrong with their hearts. Nothing wrong with their minds. I think I've seen people look at certain scriptures and say, I just want to come to one passage because that's where I finally realized I was a believer. I know one person says that. I don't know where they got that from. I wish I could figure that one out. I know people who will say that. In which case, I think we have a problem with that person. And I think we need to emphasize to people when we deal with them from the Scriptures that one of the manifestations of a man's belief is a life of obedience to the Word of God. It's not simply mental assent to a few facts, and now I don't have to obey God anymore. I think that's how people feel. They feel like a a kid feels, you know, when he's 18 and now I don't have to obey mom and dad anymore. See, I'm an adult. Well, we're never adults with relationship to God, you see. We may be with reverence to our parents, and we have to go out and establish a new home, and we're not under their directorship anymore, but when it comes to God, we never grow up. Never. And any time you think you have relative to God, then that may be an evidence you're not a believer. See? Any time you think you're beyond bowing the knee to God and doing whatever He says, that's an evidence you're lost. Well, we'll say more about this next time. I think we've run out of time. Lord, once again, we thank You for Your word. Cause us, Lord, to be obedient.